Let's open in God's Word this evening to the book of Job, chapter 34. The book of Job and chapter 34. We are familiar with the book of Job, having just finished recently a series of sermons on the book of Job, but we didn't preach through the entire book, all the chapters, but just touched on different aspects of it, and especially Job's confessions. But one of the things that we're familiar with is that Job did complain about the fairness, the justice of God in his dealings with Job himself. And Job had three friends who wanted to say that God was dealing with Job the way he was because Job was being punished for sin. Then Job had a fourth friend, a younger man named Elihu, who was angry not only with Job's friends for what they said, but also with Job for his complaining. And we're going to read a part of Elihu's answer to Job concerning the justice of God in what he did in Job's life. So Job chapter 34. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men?" And he means there that Job graciously is receiving the reproach of his friends. But then verse 9, "For he has said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore hearken unto me, men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth? Who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this. Hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they all are the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight, and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him, and would not consider any of his ways. So that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against the nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind? He will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. Just several other passages. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. And then Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a psalm of the law of God. And one of the sections, each section has a different emphasis, all of them related to the word and the law of God. And one of them, from verse 137 through 144, speaks of the justice of God in His law. And so we'll read that from verse 137, Psalm 119. Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Thy testimonies that Thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten Thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore Thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Trouble and anguish have taken a hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. With those biblical passages as a foundation that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. In Lord's Day 4, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of our confessional statements, our doctrinal statements as a church, and it summarizes what we believe to be the truth of God's Word, and on particular subjects. The Catechism works this way, that rather than looking at a particular biblical passage, it considers a biblical truth and draws from all of God's Word to set forth that truth. And that's what confessions do. That's what a creedal statement is. And it's important that a church has a creedal statement or a confession so that we may be able not only to distinguish ourselves from error, but also to use this statement in instruction in the church. So we're at Lord's Day 4 in the Heidelberg Catechism on page 4 in the back of the Psalter, question 9, 10, and 11. And following on a description of the depravity of man, question 9 says, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme that is everlasting punishment of body and soul. The comfort of the believer, beloved, is to know that he belongs to Jesus. That's our confession in the very first question and answer. A very beautiful statement. What is thy only comfort in life and death? The comfort is to know that I belong to Jesus. I belong to him body and soul. I belong to him both in life and in death. I belong to him in time and I belong to him in eternity. I belong to him because he has purchased me by the shedding of his own precious blood. That is, he paid the price for my sin to redeem me from the curse of sin. And he delivers me by his grace from the power of the devil. And he sovereignly preserves me so that nothing can happen in my life that will ever get in the way of my salvation, that will ever separate me from his love. And the comfort is that the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, dwells in me to assure me of my salvation and to enable me to live to him in gratitude. This comfort gives strength to the child of God. It gives strength to the child of God in everything in this life that may cause concern and discomfort, to know I'm his and I belong to him and he is for me in this life. Now, essential to the enjoyment of our comfort is the proper knowledge of our sin. And essential to the proper knowledge of our sin is the proper knowledge of God. And that really is what Lord's Day 4 does. It brings us before God. It gives us the complete picture, you might say, of who God is. If a man looks at himself, a man will excuse his sin. He won't see the depths of his depravity. He will never know how bad it is until he stands before God. And so, in this first section, which deals with sin and misery, the Catechism brings us before God. And all true knowledge begins with the knowledge of God. Apart from knowing God, you cannot understand this world. Apart from knowing God, you have no purpose in your life. You cannot understand yourself. You cannot interpret history or science. And that's even true in our own lives every day in very practical ways. We must begin our day in order for our day to have purpose with the knowledge of God, with prayer and with his word. And so the Catechism puts before us in this Lord's Day, God. A full picture of God. Not just his mercy, but also his justice. Because apart from his justice, we cannot understand his mercy. So consider with me tonight that God is just. That God is just. And we'll notice three things. First, man's objection. Second, Scripture's affirmation. And then third, we'll see that this is an important truth. The main truth in this Lord's Day is that God is just. That's a legal term, and synonyms to it are right and righteous. God is right, God is righteous, God is fair, God is just. Now, justice implies a standard to which a person conforms, a law. And God himself, because he's God, sets the standard for his own righteousness. He doesn't have to go to a library and pull out books and figure out what the law says, but from his own character proceeds the standard for righteousness. And God keeps to his own character. He never denies himself. There's no flaw, no deviation in anything that he does or in his character at all from the perfect righteousness and justice and holiness of his own being. God is right and just in all that he does. We read Job chapter 34, and that's a truth that's clearly set forth there, and especially verses 10 through 12. Job had objected to the way that God was dealing with him, and he thought that God wasn't fair and God wasn't just in what God had done to him. And now Elihu speaks to Job, and he says in verse 10, Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. If you say that God is not just, you're saying that God is not in conformity with the perfection and holiness of his own being, and so God has sinned. And so Job says in Elihu says in verse 12, yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. God is just. That's the point that Elihu is making, and he's making that point to Job. God is fair. God is just in everything, Job, that he has brought to you in your life. And so the scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, in the lips of Moses, I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. And here's the name of the Lord. Here's the greatness of God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. There's at least 8 affirmations there of the righteousness of God. So God is just. Now man objects to the truth that God is just. He wants to take the right from God to be right and to be just. And that's what we have in the Catechism. That objection comes in 2 ways. First, man says to God, it's not right that God should demand of me something that I am unable to do. And then second, man says it's not right that God should punish me for my sin when sin was inevitable for me. I was born a sinner. Now both of those objections in this Lord's Day follow on the teaching in the previous part of the Catechism on the depravity and the sin of man. They are a reaction, a response to the truth concerning man's depravity. If man is so depraved, then how can God be just to require and to punish? We confessed in the previous Lord's Day that we're all born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, I'm evil, born in sin, conceived and born in sin. Ephesians 2 teaches that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And so we are prone to evil and we live our whole life in sin and we die at the end of our lives as sinners. And yet God comes to us in his law and he demands obedience. He says, this is my requirement for man. And this is a requirement that God places not only on elect, regenerated believers, but this is a demand that God replaces on all men. The law of God testifies in the heart and the conscience of man. The judgment of God testifies in the creation and from heaven against the unrighteousness of man. God is seen to be just, and man knows in his conscience what God requires of him. And then God reveals not only what his requirement is, but also that he will punish sin. When man doesn't keep God's commandments, God is displeased. He's displeased with particular individuals for actual sins. He's displeased with the entire human race for sin and the sinfulness of man. God hates sin. It is unholy, and so it brings consequences, judgment and suffering now, and judgment and suffering eternally. And man says, that just doesn't seem fair. Now, that logic seems to make sense. And we can make an analogy that seems to help it make even more sense. If you would tell your 5-year-old to fly to the moon and she doesn't get more than 3 inches off the ground and then you punish her or spank her for that, well, that would be terrible. That would be unjust. You'd be requiring of her things that it would be impossible for her to do. And others would say, that's not fair. And so we seem to think, well, that's the way it is with God. That's the way it is with God. What's the answer to that? Well, first, before we come to the answer, let's see that this is dangerous ground that we're treading on. It's something like Job questioning the right of God to deal with him as he should. Think of what Job's friend says to him in verses 18 and 19. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked? And to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Do you dare to question the right of a king to make judgment? And how do you dare then to question God? You see, challenging the justice of God puts God on trial before man. It becomes an attack on God himself. And it leads in the end to extreme and serious heresy. Think, for example, of this. If you deny the justice of God, you deny in the end the right of God to send people to hell and eternal judgment, and then you deny hell itself, and then you say in the end that all men are saved, and that salvation is not through Jesus Christ alone, and that the gospel is not necessary, because God, it would only be fair for God to save all men, because people can't do what God requires. Or you deny the sovereignty of God, and then you end up doing what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9. You reply against God. You say to the potter, why have you made me the clay this way? And you take God's right from him to determine the destiny of his moral, rational creatures. And then God isn't God anymore. Then you've created an idol. And I bring all this up, not just because it's a possibility, but because this is what happens today in modern evangelicalism. I can mention two names, Joel Osteen and Rob Bell. Maybe you're familiar with those names. These are men who are celebrities in evangelical circles. And I looked this week at the cover of a book that one of these men wrote called Love Wins, and it's a challenge on the justice of God and the doctrine of hell. Because this man begins with exactly this premise. God isn't fair to require of man something that he can't do. But now, I drew the parallel to Job, and let's understand that we see what we think is logic in this argument because we argue ourselves this way against the justice of God. We wrestle with this. We think God is not fair. Why does he let difficulties come into my life? God is not sovereign. If he was, these things would be not happening as they are. What he's given to me is more than I can bear. And so, like Job, we will question God. Verse 5, Job 34. I am righteous and God has taken away my judgment. He's not being fair as he deals with me. And here, even before we get to the answer for this objection, we should pause. Because the very fact that this objection rises in the heart of man, and the very fact that we think it makes sense, and there seems to be logic, the very fact that we will complain against the just dealings of God in our life show a depravity. Because we start with self. We don't start with God. We want to set ourselves up above God. We want to set a standard to which God must apply and according to which he must act. And we're not only objecting, resisting the truth of depravity, but we're showing it. We're showing the truth of our depravity. And that's what Job had to learn, wasn't it? In the end, he put his hand over his mouth before God. He was humbled. He confessed his own misery. He said, I repent in dust and in ashes. Well, how do we answer this objection? Well, one way to answer this objection would be to point to the grace of God and what God does for us in his grace. Yes, God requires the things that we are not able to do. And God punishes man for his sin. But here's the grace of God. God doesn't leave us in the death of our sin. He rescues us, and in His grace, He comes to us hopeless and lost and enables us to keep His commandments. He works by His Spirit conversion and faith and a new life so that we do obey His law. And we could say, you see, God is just to maintain His law, but God helps us to keep His law. And there's some truth to that, but that's not the complete answer to this objection of man, because, well, in the first place, it doesn't answer it for all of humanity, does it? God doesn't give this ability to keep His commandments to all, but it's only worked by grace in the hearts of His elect at regeneration. And even then, our obedience is still only a small beginning, and we, in what we do and say and think, deserve the just judgment of God. If we've offended in one point, we've offended in all, and we've made ourselves worthy of death. And so our obedience, even worked by the grace of the Holy Spirit, merits nothing and doesn't rescue us from the eternal consequences of sin. And so what I've said here does help us to appreciate the grace of God in our lives. But it doesn't answer this objection. It's not the whole story. Yes, God is merciful, but God remains just. Well, the answer is in the federal headship, the representative headship of Adam. In the previous Lord's Day, when we looked at the depravity of man, we talked about the relationship of Adam to the whole human race and the relationship of Adam's sin to us and the depravity that came on us and the consequences of Adam's sin that have come on us. Because Adam sinned, we're all guilty. We're born sinners. And in the fall of Adam and Eve, we ourselves sinned in that corporate responsibility. And it must be that way because it's parallel to the gospel and to what happens in Jesus Christ. He becomes our federal head. Adam, we saw in Romans chapter 5, was a figure of Him to come. And even as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a representative headship, and God operates that way in His dealings with us. We're not saved by our merit, but by the merit of Christ. He takes our place before God. And now, that idea of federal headship applies not only to what Adam did, but also to how Adam was originally created. And that's what we have to see here. How can God demand of man something that is impossible for him to do? Well, it's the headship of Adam. God created man originally able to do. And we were all created in Adam as our federal head. God made man good. He filled the heart of man in the beginning with love for him so that man wanted to serve God. Adam didn't even need the law of God, the Ten Commandments, because it was written in his heart. He loved God perfectly. He served God completely. That's how Adam was made. And the point is that in Adam, we were also made that way, the origin, the root of the human race. And had Adam never fallen, God would have been right to require of Adam's children the same as He required of Adam. And they would have been able to do it. There's no injustice in God requiring of man what He created man to do. Just because man changed, just because man fell into sin, we shouldn't suppose that God then should change, that God should waver from the standard of His own righteousness. No, God is God, and He maintains His righteousness. Maybe this illustration will help us to understand. Here is an analogy. A very wealthy man has a number of children, and he decides, not after his death, but when they come to adulthood, to give to each of his children an inheritance. And that inheritance includes a house, a car, and enough money in the bank so that they get a steady income from the interest, so that they don't need to worry at all about financial concerns. Would it be right for that father, that benevolent father, to expect of his children to be good stewards of what he gives to them and not to waste it? And we would say, yes, that would be right. But now let's say that one of his sons starts to gamble and soon his savings are gone, and then he loses his house and his car and he's left with nothing. And the father hears that he wants to come and ask for more. Would it be unfair for the father to say to him, don't come to me asking for money. I gave you all you ever needed, and it's entirely your fault that you're broke. I'm giving you nothing. Would that be unfair? And the answer is no. That wouldn't be unfair. And in the same way, God is right and God is just to expect of man today what He originally created man able to do. It was man who squandered the good gifts that God had given to him, and so man comes under the just judgment of God. God requires and God punishes, and God is perfectly just in doing that. That's the truth here. God and His justice. Now, the Scriptures affirm this truth throughout, and they do this in three ways. God demonstrates His justice in three important ways. And we see in these that God's justice is maintained, that He never wavers from His justice. And these three ways match the three answers that are given here in the Lord's Day. God is just, first in this, that God is the lawgiver. And God is just then in His commandments. The very fact that God has the right to and does place on man demands and law points to Him as the lawgiver. Psalm 99 verse 4, we sang this a little earlier, says that God establishes equity. Equity is what's right over against what's wrong. And God is the one who establishes that. He's the lawgiver. He's the right. And what God demands of man shows God's righteousness. We read Psalm 119, righteous, O Lord, art Thou, and upright are Thy judgments. Thy testimonies are righteous and very faithful. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Thy law is truth. The righteousness of Thy testimonies is everlasting. And so, God's law itself reveals the righteousness of God. And that's because the law is a reflection of the character of God Himself. In man's original creation, that was reflected in man. He was created in the image of God. And now, God puts that in His law. And He says, be holy, as I am holy. And here, obedience to what I require is the way to be right, to be righteous. And it shows our unrighteousness, but God's own righteousness. Second, God's righteousness is demonstrated in His wrath and judgment against sin. God is right. God is just to punish sin. The doctrine of hell. God's word in the very beginning to Adam and Eve was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. That death is not just physical, but that death is spiritual, and that death is eternal. And for God to be righteous, for God to be just, He must maintain that judgment against sin. And so the Bible is very clear on the fact that God does punish sin, and that God will not clear the guilty, that no one can stand in His sight, and that those judgments of God are revealed today, and they're revealed eternally. Infinite wrath. We read Psalm 7. God is angry with the wicked every day. That means the judgments of God come on man today as a result of his sin. And then this, God is set to judge man in the future eternally. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath prepared for him the instruments of death. God is ready to destroy in wrath. The wrath is the reaction of God's holiness to sin. And so Jesus speaks of the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and those on his left departing to the lake of fire. And the book of Revelation speaks of the Lamb, but it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb who is a sacrifice, a display of mercy, but who still comes as judge in wrath. And now if we think about the world that we live in and all the results and consequences of sin, this explains what's going on. God is displaying and revealing His righteousness and His judgment. He doesn't stand by helplessly and watch man ruin this world, but all the ruin that comes in this world and on mankind is a part of God's judgment on sin. All the trouble and the consequences of sin in a person's life are the curse of death on creation and the result of sin in man's life. That's true in a general sense, but that's true also very specifically. God judges nations for lawlessness. God judges families that forget His commandments. If a man doesn't love his wife, if a man refuses to work, God brings judgment on his home. A teenager who has a rebellious spirit and refuses to obey and submit brings God's judgment in his life. God punishes sin. And so Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And that culminates, that comes to its final expression in the eternal judgment of God in hell. The eternal wrath of God in sending wicked, moral, rational creatures, men and angels, to hell. In that, God is just. The wrath of God is the reward, the consequence for sin. It's what sinful men and women deserve. And on the judgment day, God will give every man according as his work shall be. There'll be nobody who goes to hell saying, "This isn't fair. I didn't deserve it." But now that raises another question. What will those who go to heaven say? Will they say, "This is fair? God is just in His dealings with me"? And the answer is, yes, God is just. Because here's the third way that God demonstrates His justice. And here is the only way for us to really understand the mercy of God. And it's this, that God is just in punishing the sins of His elect people in Jesus Christ. Though I earn nothing, though I deserve only hell, in His justice, God has given His Son. God has laid my iniquities on His Son. God has exacted from Him the payment, the eternal weight of my sin. And now you see, to understand the cross, the necessity of maintaining the truth of the justice of God and the importance of having representative headship. It's not just about Adam, but this is about our place in Jesus Christ. Perhaps we think that in His justice, God is harsh. Then we need to look to the cross. There we see God is a God of mercy. And that unless God would maintain His justice, His mercy in Jesus Christ would be meaningless. He would sacrifice His Son with no purpose if there was no need for justice to be satisfied. God, in the name of mercy, will never forsake and compromise His justice. God will never say of sin,
I will simply let it go. No. He pays the price for sin in His Son.
And so looking at the cross, we see not just the mercy of God, but also the justice. We see the infinite debt of our sin. We see our misery. We see that Jesus Christ, without measure, suffered the infinite wrath of God.
And in that we see the mercy of God towards us sinners. Is God right? Is God just? Yes, He is.
He's just in requiring of man what he cannot do. He's just in punishing man for his sin. He's just in everything that he brings in this world, in our lives too.
And we understand that justice when we look to the cross and we see the mercy there of God. You see, this is the essence of the gospel. You take away God's justice and you have no gospel to preach.
And that's really the importance of this doctrine for us as well. I want to close with three things. What's the importance of this doctrine? Well, the importance of this doctrine of God's justice is this, that you cannot know your misery and you cannot know your sin apart from the truth of the justice of God. Our misery is this, that we justly deserve the full consequence of sin.
Hell. And God is right to do that. That's the importance of this. Apart from justice, we don't understand sin. The wages of sin is death. But then second, this is important because apart from understanding the justice of God, you cannot know and understand and comprehend the mercy of God. Here's the meaning of God's grace. God's grace is to undeserving sinners. It is His unmerited favor.
And here's the truth. God's justice is meted out on His Son so that His grace may be revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And then third, the truth of God's justice is important. And this goes with the direction of the Catechism too. It's important because it demonstrates that there's only one possible way of deliverance and salvation. Christ Jesus and His obedience and righteousness, His sacrifice and substitution, His atonement for sin. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as we learn the truth concerning our misery, we stand before God and His justice in demand and punishment. We see the only way, and that's Christ. And that's the purpose of knowing our misery. So that knowing our misery, we may know deliverance through Jesus Christ. We learn here not to put any stock in who we are, not to put any stock in what we do or what we've accomplished. Paul says, concerning all those things, I count them but dung, that I might be found in Him, Jesus Christ. And that's where we're directed this evening. God is just. And God is just in punishing sin. God is just in demanding obedience. And so we look to the cross because there God is just in punishing His Son for us. Amen.